look at verse 18 together. This is going to hopefully set our hearts in the direction of where I believe God is leading us on this afternoon. This is what you'll find in that one single verse. It says, "So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord." You know, there is a space around this platform. I don't know how long it extends or how far out it goes, but it's the space that I'm standing in right now, the space that these two couples were standing in just a few minutes ago, that we call an altar, right? And the altar is a special place. The altar is a place where we go when we want to have an extraordinary special experience in the literal presence of God. Every single Saturday, we come into this room and we sit in these chairs and we listen to messages. But on occasion, the sermon that we hear speaks so deeply and so adequately to our circumstances that it's not enough for us just to shake our heads. It's not enough for us to say amen. There is a moment when we hear a message that transcends the speaker or preacher, where you know that the voice that you're hearing is the voice of God. And then when you hear that voice, no sooner does the preacher extend an opportunity, no sooner does he open up the altar, that we find ourselves compelled to come and present ourselves and surrender ourselves and stand on the word that God has revealed to us. You ever been there? You ever been there in those moments during worship where everybody is sitting in the congregation and there's something during the worship, something about the manifestation of the presence of God that is so great that you feel a drawing desire to leave the chairs that you're sitting in, to come before this space that we call the altar, to have an extraordinary experience in God's presence? It's not every week, but when it happens, you know it's God. And your desire is to get as close to him as you possibly can. It's one thing to be on the property. It's another thing to be in this room. It's another thing to be in this space that we call the altar. Because it's God's altar. It's this place that we stand in from time to time when we need special prayers. When we need to come literally before God, yes, the pastor's nice, yeah, the prayer team's good, but we have to leave our places in the congregation and find ourselves on the floor before this podium in what we perceive and what we understand to be God's very presence. It's this space that new believers are called to during an altar call, when an opportunity to give and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, where those new believers are called into this space. Again, I don't know the dimensions of it. I don't know how far out it extends. All I can tell you is that there's something special that happens in this space. It's the reason why the two couples that came before us this afternoon didn't stand in the aisles, didn't stand in the back. Where did they go? They came to the altar. Because there's something special that happens at the altar. Couples that marry come and say their vows, not on the stage, not in the pastor's office. They stand before the altar. Why? Because the altar is a special place. If the sanctuary is the house of God, then the altar is God's living room where he invites us from time to time to come and have a special experience in his presence. When was the last time you've been here? When was the last time you moved beyond the seats in which you sit and presented yourself in worship, in song, in prayer, in commitment, moved by his word to literally come and postrarte. I can't even say it in English. To lay yourself or throw yourself before the altar of God. Right now, we're in the midst of a series where we're focusing on the mission of our church. And if you were here last week when we started off a new message, a new series, you from sure, I believe, came to the realization that our focus this month is on worship. And if you paid attention to Pastor Pablo's message, and I'm sure that you walked away with the understanding that God's desire as it comes to worship is for it not to be just a part of our life, not just a practice in our life, but that worship will be our lives. Because worship is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that has impact not only in this building, but also in your schools, in your workplace, in the marketplace, and in your home. My responsibility in this series tonight is to talk to you about worship in the home, because it's part of the mission of this church to promote lifestyles that glorify God. And most of our lives exist outside of this building. And so it's so important for us as we teach and preach and promote the mission of this church for you to understand that everything that we talk about, whether it's worshiping God, loving people, or changing the world, it has significance beyond this building. And so I hope you got a copy of the little outline that they were passing out. All you need is just one between you, husbands and wives, because this is going to be kind of the foundation of what we're going to talk about this afternoon. If you need a pen, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will come by and bring you a pen for the low, low cost of just $3. But raise your hand and grab a pen and write down these following words. I want you to write this down. Promoting worship in your family, promoting worship in your family begins with building an altar in your home. Will you write that down for me? Promoting worship in your family begins with building an altar at home. If you don't have a pen, if you need a copy of the outline, they're on the table behind you there. The ushers are moving kind of slow today. You can get up and go ahead and get your own, probably before they get to you. But I really want you to walk away today with something in your hand that sets a guide for you to walk away from tonight's message, appreciative of what God wants to say to us as a congregation. You know, in old times, when they talked about worship, when they talked about altars, they were these rock formations that were put together by men using their hands. Altars were built before there were churches, before there were temples, even before the tabernacle existed. When men and women in Old Testament Genesis times wanted to express their worship to God, they didn't go and build buildings. What they did was build altars, rock formations, kind of like the rugged one you see here, where they simply looked around and found stone material to bring together, usually uncut wood, for the purpose of exalting and glorifying God. And a lot of times, those places were chosen based upon the fact that these people had an encounter with God in a particular place. If God met them on 5th Street and Canal, they would build an altar on 5th Street and Canal to represent the encounter that they had with God. If they had an encounter with God on the north side off of Reed Road, they would build an altar. They'd look around and grab some stones, and they would put them in a formation, sometimes technical, sometimes basic, sometimes a single rock. They'd lift it up and stand it up and call it an altar from which they would worship God. And it's from that foundation that 6,000 years later, when we refer to having an intimate encounter with God in this place, in this space, we call it the altar. Did you know that? That's why we call this place the altar. Did you know that the same God who met Moses before the altar, the same God that met Joshua overlooking the hills of Jericho, is the same God that reveals himself and offers us an opportunity to have an encounter with him in this space? Did you know that? Touch your neighbor and say, did you know that? Because maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you read the Bible about God having encounters with men and women, and you think that that's not the God that you have an encounter with today. But I want you to know that the same God who revealed himself to Moses to Joshua, comes into this room and desires to reveal himself to you and to me. Can I tell you something even more exciting than that? The same God who meets us at the altar during our time of prayer, during our time of worship, during our time kneeling before the presence of God in this room is the same God who desires to meet with you and your family at your altar at home. I bet you didn't know that. That same God that met Moses wants to meet you. And not only does he want to meet you here in this building, he wants to meet you at home. He wants to meet you and your wife, your little boy, your little girl. Tu tía Fanny, si vive contigo? Her too, if she lives in your house. God desires for you to have a place where you come together collectively and have an experience with him in your home. By the show of hands, how many of you have an altar built in your homes already? Special place that's set apart to experience God. Only a handful of people today, which is okay, because what I'd like to do over the next 20 or 30 minutes or so is give you four or five reasons, four or five hopefully compelling reasons why you should go home this weekend determined to build an altar in your house. We're going to look at the life of Abraham. We're going to look a little bit at the life of Isaac and Jacob. And from their example, we're going to draw some illustrations that I hope will compel you to go looking for rocks when you get home. I'm hoping you're going to walk away from service at night and you're going to be looking around your house for some stones and some bricks to build up an altar where you and your wife, you and your family, you and your household can experience God the way Abraham did. The way Isaac did, the way Jacob did. Can we do that? If you have your Bibles open, I invite you to open them with me to Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at a couple of verses together, if you don't mind. Genesis chapter 12 is where we find the story of Abraham, right? If you begin at verse 5, look at verse 5, you'll find these words. It says, he, speaking of Abraham, took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they have accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out of the land, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now you guys know this story, right? Because you read it thousands of times before, hundreds of times, maybe 10 times. Maybe you never heard the story. Maybe it was your first time, right? But it's a story of God revealing himself to this dude named Abram and his family. And God says, you know what, man? I have a plan for your life. I have a plan where I want to bless you. I want to make a nation out of you. And I want to make your name great. And God lays out these great promises to Abraham that's going to be a benefit not just for him, but for his marriage, not just for his marriage, but for his entire family, not just his entire family, but all of his descendants from that point up until today. But the thing that's significant to understand about the first three verses, which are widely read, widely preached on when it comes to the life of Abraham, is beyond the blessings, beyond the promises, you got to realize that the condition that God put on Abraham is that he could not stay in Haran and receive those promises. You get that? God didn't say, man, you stay put. You sit down right there, you lazy boy, and I'm going to bless you, and I am going to make your name great, and I am going to make a nation of you. You just sit there, close your eyes, open up your hands, and receive in the name of Jesucristo. He didn't say that. God said, you know what? I got some good stuff for you. I want to give you something new, something different, a destiny that you probably have never, ever imagined before, but you got to be willing to leave Haran. You got to be willing to leave that location. You want to know why God desired for him to leave that location? Because Haran, the city of Haran, the name Haran, means dryness. It means death. It means depression. It means hopelessness. Look up that word in a Bible dictionary or even a simple dictionary, and you will find that Haran meant busted and disgusted. And God says, I can't bless you at that place. I want to do some great things in your life. I want to bless you in ways that you've never imagined, but you have got to be willing to leave the place where you are and go to the place that I want to show you. And that place was in Canaan. The place was the promised land. And what you see, or what you have to imagine when you read these verses, verse 5 and verse 6, as the family have gathered all those their things and they're traveling in the direction of Shechem. They're traveling from Haran to the promised land. They're traveling the 500 miles between the old busted towards the new, between the old hopeless towards that which is hopeless, between that which was dead to that which was alive, that they were walking through a spiritual transformation. God was going to do something different in their lives. This is not just a question of logistics. It's a question of spiritual transformation. It's a question of relationship. It's a question of God saying, you know what? As you move from Haran to Shechem, as you move from hopelessness to hopefulness, as you move from being idolaters in your old way of life to being worshipers of the one true God in your new life, as you move from the dead to the land flowing with milk and honey, you are experiencing new life. And the funny thing is that I don't even know if Abraham and Sarah and Lot and the family recognize this reality as they packed their stuff up and began to move. But at some point, they transitioned from being in Haran to being in the promised land. And they found themselves in a place of promise. And you and I should be inspired when we read these words, because what they did logistically, what they did from moving from one place to another, is exactly what God did in our lives when we came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. When God revealed himself to our family, when God came into our marriage, when God came into our home, I don't know if you realize it, but God took you out of hopelessness and put you in the direction of promise. You're walking in that direction right now. I don't know when you accepted that first invitation to attend church, if you realize this. I don't know, brother, if when you were chasing after that little church girl and you went to church just so that you could see her, if you understood this. I don't know, friend, in that moment when you accepted the invitation to the encounter, that when you open your heart to God, when you accepted that invitation, you began to move in the direction from death into life, from hopelessness into hopefulness. If you look at verse 7, when he crosses over into Shechem or into Canaan territory, verse 7 tells us that Abraham built an altar. It said, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Isn't that awesome? Abraham recognized that there had been a shift in the heavenly realms as it related to his life. He knew something was different. He knew that when God came to him and said, look here, friend, I am going to give you descendants, and your descendants will be the inheritors of this land. And while you're still alive, you are going to hold the title to this new property, to this new home called Canaan that's yours. And Abraham said, oh, yeah? What's the first thing Abraham does? Hangs curtains? Does he put up a fence? Does he build a house? No, you know what he does? He builds an altar to worship, to acknowledge, to praise the God who had brought him from the dry to land flowing with milk and honey. He had brought them from death into life. He had brought them from the miserable to the attainable. He recognized God's hand in the change in his life. And the first thing he did in his new home was to build an altar. Was that the first thing you did when you came to Christ? When God impacted your family? When you began coming to church and you realized that God had something new and different for your life. Remember what it was before? Wasn't life a Haran? Wasn't your marriage a dry place? Wasn't your old experiences in your home just disgusted and busted before you knew that God had a plan for your life? But look at you today, sitting here in church, worshiping God, presenting yourselves before your Heavenly Father, connecting with Him in worship. Do you see what God is doing in your life? Great. Go home and build an altar. Go home before this weekend is over. And call the members of your family together in a special place that you set apart. No, I don't know where, your living room, your patio, your backyard, I don't know where. A special place where you can call your marriage, your wife, your husband, your children together, and you, for 2 or 3 minutes, just stand together and talk about all the wonderful things that God is doing in your life. You know what you do when you do that? You're building an altar. I want to invite you to do that. This ain't just it would be great if you did this. I'm telling you, if you haven't built that altar in your house, pick a space. Set a time. Call your family. Talk about the promise that you've experienced in Christ. And from that day forward, every time God blesses you anew, every time God fulfills a new promise in your life, every time God opens up a new way, call your family together again and talk about the new things that God is doing in your life and give glory to His name and praise Him. I'm not talking 30 minutes. I'm not talking 2 hours. I'm not talking about un culto en tu casa. I'm just talking about a few minutes where you come together and you put some praise bricks in place and say, God, we just want to spend a few minutes acknowledging what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in the life of our children. Every time He blesses you, every time He opens up a door, do that. Every time someone in your household comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, those that looked at your altar and scoffed, those that didn't want to participate a year ago, when they come to Jesus, invite them to the altar and have them help you build that altar as big as you can. And every time He blesses you, build it bigger. Every time he provides for you, build it taller. Every time that He fulfills His promise of transformation in your life, build it higher. Why? Because an altar in your home, friends, is a reminder to praise God for His faithfulness. I know it's a simple thought, but write it down. If you build an altar in your home, then you have a prompting. You have an invitation. You have an opportunity on a daily basis to praise God for what He's done. See, we only have service in this building once a week. And if you wait till once a week to praise God for all the things that He's doing in your life, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, friends, there ain't enough time in an hour and a half for all of us to express and build the altar. But every day, you can build an altar in your home. We're talking about worship. We're talking about cultivating a lifestyle of worship in our home. You know how we do that? We build altars. What kind of altars? The type of altars that causes us, that provokes us, that motivates us to praise God when we come into His presence, whether at church or even at home. Later on, and Abraham leaves Shechem. And he goes to another city, a little city called Bethel. And he builds another altar. You know why he builds another altar? Because back in those days, the people in those times were Bedouins. They moved around. They had cattle and sheep and livestock. And so they didn't stay at one address. I've been living at 15318 Carson Bend for the last 16 years, right? Well, in those times, you didn't really stay at one location very long. You would pick up and move. And so when Abraham and his family had to move because their flocks were getting greater, they were being blessed, they had to find new territory, they changed address and they moved to 15318 Bethel. And you want to know the first thing that Abraham does when he gets to that place? What does he do? What does he do? Anybody? Can you guess what Abraham does when he gets to Bethel? He builds an altar. Verse 8 says, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent when Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, Bethel is also a name that represents something. The word Bethel is a combination of actually two words or three words in English. It's a combination of Beth, house of, and El, God, the house of God. And just as a little side note, just a little para llevar, something just to think about. The more that Abraham sought and grew in his relationship with God, the closer he moved to the house of God. Do you see that? He made it to the promised land. He was saved. He was accepted. He was born again, believer, when he lived in Shechem. But at some point, as he grew in his relationship with God, he drew closer and closer to Bethel, the house of God. Somebody say, You don't mean it. But something happens in those years as he lived in Bethel. I don't know what it was. He got distracted, right? That's normal. Work, school, uniforms, babies. He got distracted. And scripture says, around verse 10, that he decides to move not only away from Bethel, but out of Canaan. He decides to move out of the promised land, out of the territory that represented the blessings of God. Can anybody imagine why he did that? Scripture tells us that he decides to move to Egypt. Why in the world would he do that? No, I'm asking, why in the world would he do that? If you look at your Bible, look at verse 10, you will see what it was that distracted Abraham, that caused Abraham to stumble, that caused Abraham to decide, I got to get out of Bethel, I got to get away from the house of God, and I got to go to Egypt. Egypt. Why Egypt? If Bethel represents the house of God, what does Egypt represent? Represents the world. And I'm asking myself, why did he go to Egypt? I understand that there was a famine, but God had promised that he was going to look out for him. God said, I got you, boy. Don't worry about it. You stay put right here in the territory that I have blessed, and I'm going to look after you. And Abraham said, you know what? I'm scared. I'm broke. The bank account is drawing a zero balance. The stores don't have nothing on there. I can watch you. I'm out of here. We're going to Egypt. And verse 10 tells us that that's exactly what he does. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. It wasn't any kind of famine. It was a severe famine. I mean, there was some serious hunger going on in the territory. And it shook his faith. And it caused him, instead of moving towards the house of God even closer, he runs from God. He runs from the blessing. Instead of running towards the place at the altar of worship where God had promised him everything, he takes off running with all of his family in tow, 5,000 miles away from God in Egypt. And you can imagine how bad it went for him in Egypt. I don't have time to tell you the story, but if you read verse 11 all the way through 20, you will see that Abraham had a hard time when he moved to Egypt. Abraham had some problems. You think the famine was severe? Abraham had more severe legal and marital problems when he moved to Egypt because he separated from God. Now, as pastors, we are so used to this, unfortunately. As pastors, we see, especially among the new families that come to Christ, those that have been going to church for 3 months and 6 months and a year and 2 years, we see you growing. We see you seeking God. We see you at Bible study, and you're there every week glorifying God like Abraham was at Bethel, and we're so proud and we're so happy. Then, boop, we stop seeing you. And we wonder to ourselves, ¿Qué pasó con Checo? Shekel's been here coming every week, worshiping and praising God, and boop, we don't see him no more. And then we talk to his wife, he goes, nombre, anda allí en Egipto. And we wonder, why if things were going so well, why is he in Egypt? And then we go and we talk to the families that we no longer see in church. And we're like, hey, what's going on? We used to see you. You were growing. You were moving. You were worshiping God. We saw you. We know what you've experienced is real. And you know what we find out? Something severe has impacted their house. Some issue has arisen in the marriage that causes the family to be distracted. Some financial problem has come against them to where it shakes their faith. And all of a sudden, they run to get that second job or that third job again, and they have no time for church anymore. All of a sudden, there are issues of health or issues of relationship or legal issues, something that spooks us, something that shakes us up, that sends us running to Egypt, running to what we know, running to our old lifestyles. And I can tell you, it freaks us out as pastors when that happens. And unfortunately, it happens a lot. And I got to tell you, as I was working on this message, I got a little bit depressed as I got up to this point where Abraham is in Egypt, because I thought about how many families right now who were here worshiping with us 3 months ago or 6 months ago are right now in Egypt. And I don't understand that. And just at the point where I was about to be overwhelmed with that reality, you know what? Greater reality came into my heart. The realization that even though we run from Bethel, even when we run from the house of God and we go to Egypt, God loves us so much that he'll go to either Egypt chasing after us as well. Did you know that? I realize that there may be somebody in this room right now who are one or two financial challenges, one or two marital challenges, one or two emotional challenges away from throwing in the towel and saying, you know what, este coso no sirve, no sé por qué estoy gastando mi tiempo, ya me voy a la vida viejo. And if you do, let me tell you this, God will come after you. Not because he's mad at you, but because he loves you. And he has something great for you. And though you can't see it, though you can't believe it, he has something great for you. Touch your neighbor right now and say, God has something better for you. Get out of Egypt. Get out of Egypt. So Abraham goes to Egypt, and he's there, and things are falling apart. And God not only goes in, he saves Abraham. He delivers Abraham. He brings Abraham back to the promised land because he is a God of grace. Amen. Oh, if it wasn't for the grace of God, friends, I'm going to tell you, 3 or 4 visits to Egypt, I wouldn't have been here. Especially in those first years of my new belief. First, when I began to walk in Christ, it seemed like every other day something came against me that made me think to myself, ¿sabes qué? Ya me voy otra vez a Egipto. Ya no quiero con esta cosa, right? And you know what? I would run off to Egypt mad at God. And you know what? I would look around the corner and God was right there. Vente para acá, mijo. Come on, baby. We going home. And I'm like, me? I'm like, yeah, you. Come on home, negro, right? And I would get up and God would take me back home just like he did Abraham. He forgave him. Not only that, he saved him. Not only that, he delivered him. Not only that, he brings him back to the promised land. You want to know the first place that Abraham goes when he gets back into the territory? It says in verse 3, Genesis 13, it says from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came where? To Bethel. Until he came where? Bethel. Until he came to Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What did he say when he called on the name of the Lord? Scripture doesn't say, but this is what I imagine he said. Lord, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I didn't trust you. I don't know why I thought I was smarter than you. I don't know why I didn't realize that you are bigger than the challenges that I face, and I will never, ever again leave your house because I trust you. See, there's times when the altar in our home serves to promote praise of the promise of God because of his faithfulness. But there's also times where the altar that we build is one where we seek the forgiveness of God when we've been unfaithful. And so if you are just coming back from Egypt, bienvenidos de nuevo to the Bethel, the house of God, You want to know what I recommend to you? I recommend that you get the members of your family together. Your little girl that who for the last 5-6 weeks have been asking you, how come we don't go to church? How come we don't go to church? Quiero ir a nueva vida. Quiero ir a nueva vida. And tú andas allí en el hijito, right? You ain't been wanting to go, so you've been coming up with excuses. How about some ice cream? Let's go to the movies. How about quema, right? Because you've been distracted. You've been in Egypt. Your little girl has been asking, quiero ir a nueva vida, right? And you're back, and God says, you know what? Bienvenidos de nuevo. Welcome back. Pull your family together. Pull that little girl together and say, baby, let's build an altar of repentance. Let's build an altar of restoration because God has called us back. You know the bricks that we put down last year of Thanksgiving? Well, today we're going to add some bricks of repentance, some bricks of forgiveness because God has been faithful even when we haven't been faithful. And let's praise his name. You know what will happen with that altar, friends? The next time that the invitation, the next time that the opportunity, the next time that the adversity or the trial or the addiction or the drugs or your cuates from the old life come calling on you, they'll call you, you'll look at the altar, and you'll remember how God forgave you the last time you were in Egypt, and you'll say, no cuate, no addiction, no lifestyle that's old. I'm living in Bethel now. I'm planted in the house of God. I ain't going back there no more. Build your altar with praise for God's faithfulness. Build your altar seeking his forgiveness when you're unfaithful. Genesis chapter 26. We move on from Abraham's life. We look now at the life of Isaac, his son. Generation later. Abraham has Isaac, his son. Isaac grows up and he's a man. Isaac is living in a place in Genesis 26 where a famine also strikes, right? What did Abraham do when the famine came? He freaked out and he ran to Egypt. Look at what God tells Isaac, his son. He no seas como tu papá, right? Right? Your dad was, he was first generation believer. I understand he was a little bit shaky, but you've been the child of a believer now for all your life. No seas como tu papá. No andes corriendo allí con la gente del mundo, right? You know better than that. So he says that. He says, now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. Do you see that? God says, you know what, man? I got you. Don't worry about nothing. I got you. Yeah, I understand. Everybody else struggling. I understand that the land is dry. I understand that production is low. I understand that people are getting up, moving out, running to Egypt every day. You stay put because in the midst of their adversity, I'll still bless you because I'm a faithful God. God says, I got you. And as evidence of that, look at verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Look at those verses. I just want to show you evidence of how faithful your God is. Not just Isaac's God, but your God. It says, Isaac planted crops in the land and in the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord did what? The Lord blessed him. Everybody else hungry. Everybody else struggling. Everybody else going to Walmart. Can't find no food. But this man, in the midst of all of this situation, is extremely blessed by God. So all the wells that his father, verse 14, it says, he had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. Right? Ain't nothing like being broke than to have somebody next door to you doing well. So the Philistines like, look at this man. Look at his crops. Look at his herds. Look at his sheep. Oh, I'm envious. Right? Everybody else hating on them. They look at him like, man, look at this man. And check out what they do. Check out what the king does, right? The people are upset. So all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped them up, filling them with earth. They hating so much, they start trying to throw salt in Isaac's game. Oh, you know what? You got it going on. You know what we're going to do? We're going to throw dirt and rocks and poop and dead animals in your well. All right? Because that ain't fair, right? This is our territory, and you being blessed, we ain't happy with that. And let's see what happens now. But God is still blessing Isaac, and I don't understand how, right? And so finally, the people of the Philistines get together, and they talk to their king, and they say, King, make Isaac and his family move. Why? Because we hate them. Verse 16, then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. You have become too powerful for us. And let me tell you, from there, things don't get any better for Isaac and his wife and his children. And he says, let's go down to the valley, okay? Let's move down to the valley, right? We've been in Gerar all this time. Let's go down to the valley. And there, my dad had some property. He had some wells. And we'll build a well. And we'll dig out the well. We'll fix it. And we'll live there. They get there. And you know what happens in verse 17? He opens up the well. He cleans it out. He puts Clorox in it. He sets up all utilities. He puts the kids in school. And then the Canaanites come to him there. And they're like, you know what? Este agua pertenece a nosotros. Really? Because I just dug this well that y'all had thrown stuff into and had thrown rocks and trash into. Now all of a sudden the water belongs to you, right? And the Canaanites are like, yep, it sure does. And Isaac says, okay, you know what? I did watch you. That's cool. All right, we're going to move. So you know what? He disenrolls his kids from school. They turn off all of their electricity, all of their utilities. They pack all the stuff up in U-Haul, and they move to another territory. Right? A territory where there were no wells. And then he digs a well with his family and his workers. Right? And soon as the well is done, because you got to have utilities, right? That's the first thing you turn on. You move locations, you turn on the utilities, right? You need electricity, you need hot water, you need all those things. Wells in that time was like the center point energy. That was like the reliant energy, right, of those times. He gets there, he digs the well, they move in, and guess who shows up? The Canaanites. Them haters show up. And you know what they say? You know what? Este es nosotros también. Really? There wasn't no well here before. So how does water belong to you? See, the well's yours, but the water underneath, that belongs to us. And you know what? I believe that Isaac gets a little bit frustrated here, right? Think about it. Isaac gets frustrated. Man, come on. God, where you at? Well, why is this happening to us? And he says, okay, you know what? Forget y'all. We're going to move over here to get the kids out of school. They move someplace else. And guess what? It happens there too. In verse 21, then he says, you know what? Okay, we out of here. They moved to the south, to Bathsheba. And by the time they got here, they tired. Have you ever moved like two or three times in 1 year? Anybody ever had that experience before? Where you move several times? You know how frustrating that is? You know how difficult that is? If you think it's difficult now, imagine doing it walking with 13 kids. Imagine doing it in a midst of dry, dirt, earth, territories like the Middle East. It was frustrating for Isaac and Rebecca. But let me tell you this, friends. The frustrations that you experience in life provides the best opportunities to build altars that worship God. When you go through something and you can't understand, why does things not go in my favor? Why does it seem like everything is against us? That's when you need to take the members of your family who are as frustrated as you are. Right? Isaac's children were frustrated too. They're like, boy, we've been in three different schools in 1 year. Come on, man. We tired too. You know what Isaac said? He says, you know what, baby? Let's go to the altar. But because I can't do nothing else here. I recognize that God has allowed this frustration for whatever reason. And that night, Moses, that night, Isaac hears from God. God speaks to Isaac and he reassures him and he motivates him. And you know what Isaac does in response to God speaking to him? What does he do? He builds an altar. It says Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent. And there his servants dug a well. Let me tell you this, friend. Building altars in our family doesn't exempt us from difficulty, but it does guarantee us that when we're in the midst of those difficulties, God will be right there with us. In verse 17, though things seemed difficult, God was with Isaac. When they moved to where verse 21 represented and things were difficult, God was with Isaac. When verse 21 revealed itself in their life, God was with Isaac. And you know what? God is with you. And he's with your family. And if you would run to him, run to Bethel, run to the house of God, run to the altar in your home, you know what? God will reveal himself to you like he revealed himself to Isaac. See, altars in our home is not just a place for us to praise God for his promises. It's not just a place for us to seek forgiveness when we've been unfaithful. When we run to the altar, it gives us an opportunity to find peace in the midst of our problems. It's an opportunity for us to seek God for the breakthrough that we need in our lives. And sometimes we don't get a chance to talk about those things in church. Sometimes we don't get a chance to pray for your needs. But if you're building an altar in your home, friends, you can come before the God who leads your life, who blesses your family, who's been faithful in the past, and who will be faithful tomorrow, and pour out the concerns of your heart, your frustrations, your disappointments. And I'm not just talking about you as an individual. I'm talking about you with your wife. I'm talking about you with your children. Bring your family into the situation and say, God, we're struggling here. The altar is not just a place to praise God for his promises. It's not just a place for us to go when we've been unfaithful. It's not just a place for us to go when times are bad. There's another situation that I want to show you where it's so important that we learn to build an altar within our homes. If you still have your Bibles out and open and you're interested, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28 just for a couple of seconds. I want to close with an illustration that reveals yet one final reason why you should build an altar within your home. Right? And let's look at verses 10 and 11. We're no longer talking about Abraham, nor are we talking about Isaac. We're talking about Jacob. All right? In verse 10, Jacob is living in Beersheba, and it says that he set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, here's what I want you to ask yourself first of all. Why does Jacob go to Haran? What does Haran represent? What does Haran represent? Represents dryness, represents hopelessness, represents death, right? Why is Jacob running away from Bethel, away from God's blessing, and towards hopelessness? Well, if you don't know the story, let me tell you just really quickly. He, in a nutshell, deceives his brother, and his brother is trying to kill him. And so Jacob's mama, tramposa mujer que es, right, said, baby, you know what? No hay otra. Vete corriendo a Haran. Right? And so he goes running to Haran. But before he gets there, he stops at this place one night in the desert, undisclosed location. Bible doesn't say here what that location is. And he has a dream. And God reveals himself to Jacob. And he says, you know what? You're a deceiver. You deserve what you get. I love you. You're going to struggle a little bit, but after a certain season of time, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bless you, right? What do you think Jacob does when he wakes up from that dream, when he's been visited by God? He does the same thing that his dad Isaac did. He does the same thing that his dad Abraham did. Let me tell you something, parents. If you are among those modern parents who say, you know what, I'm not going to determine the faith of my children. I'm going to let them believe in whatever they want to believe them. I'm going to let them choose their own path. Let me tell you this. Every one of our children go through a point of crisis in their young adult life where they reach back for the faith of their childhood. And if you've given them nothing, they have no place to run. I have a lot of friends that say, yeah, I don't make decisions for my children when it comes to faith. They seek their own faith, and I'm going to let them make their own decisions. You know what? You have given them no altar to worship at. And so when they fall on themselves in difficult circumstances, you know where they go? Pues quién sabe? They have no place to go. Thank God that Jacob, as deceitful and tramposo as he was, he had a daddy who was faithful and who worshiped God. Thank God he had a grandfather who was faithful, who sought after God. So in the midst of his difficulty, in the midst of his hardship, what Abraham or what Jacob does is what his father does. Look at verse 18. It says that he also builds an altar. It says, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone and he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. He called that place, what? What did he call that place? He called the place Bethel, right? What did he call the place? Though the city used to be called Luz by the Canaanites that lived there. He builds this altar. Listen to what he says to God. He's making a deal with God. He says, then Jacob made a vow saying, God, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house and all of that you give me, I will give to you a tenth. Now, he builds an altar, but it ain't quite like his mom and his daddy. He's trying to make a deal with God, right? Which is ironic because he just got through sinning, right? He sins, gets in trouble, and says, I bet, Dios, I will make you a deal, right? If I was God, I'd be like, what? I'm sorry, what? You gonna make me a deal? I don't need your little stinky deal, right? But God don't trip. He says, you know what? Go ahead and go to Haran, right? And he goes. He spends 14 years in Haran. Things go bad with him in Haran. Why? Because it's a place of hopelessness. It's a place of dryness. It's a place of difficulty. It's a place of stress. But at the end of about 14, maybe 15 years, God calls out to Jacob because of his grace and say, okay, boy, come on home. And Jacob goes back, right, to this undisclosed place. And you know what he does? Guess what he does? What has everybody been doing that we've talked about this afternoon? He builds an altar. But look how different this altar is. It ain't no altar no more. A ver, si me das esto, si hagas esto, si me cuidas, si me da comida y pastelitos, te sirvo. Right now, he just comes before God and he builds an altar to God and worships him. That place is Bethel. There he built an altar and he called the place Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Here's the difference between the first time and the last time, and I'll wrap things up with this. Worship team, you can go ahead and come forward, right? Here's the thing you got to understand between the two altars. The first altar that he built was an altar of religion. It was an altar of routine. It was an altar of, let me do what daddy did. Let's see what worked. I don't care what does. Get me out of this situation. The second altar that he builds is one when he's come into a real relationship with God. The first altar that he builds is one where he wants God to change his circumstance. The second altar that he builds is one where he recognizes that God has changed him. Does that make sense? If you look a couple of verses later, it says that God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him at that same place, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. The second altar that he builds before God, and at that same altar where he had asked God to change his circumstances, God says, no, and this time, I'm going to change you. And that's our last point. That's our wrapped up point, right? The altar is not just a place for you to worship God, to praise God for the promises that he's fulfilled in your life. It's not just a place for us to go to ask forgiveness when we've been unfaithful to God. The altar is not just a place for us to go to find peace in the middle of problems. It's not just a place to go to ask God to change our circumstances. As we mature, as we worship, as we grow, we no longer go to the altar simply asking God to change our circumstances. We ask God to change us. And that's what we see in Jacob's life. The altar in the home becomes a place where transformation takes place within his family. Transformation that spills out into the church. Transformation that overflows into the community and across the world.